All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome to Sunday School. I'm going to open us in prayer. This is a one-week standalone, and as will next week's be a one-week standalone, Lord willing. A couple of disclaimers up front. If you have any questions, I'm going to try to repeat them. This is being recorded, but if for some reason you have a personal question and we get to a point where you'd prefer that not to be on the internet, don't worry about it. So don't let the fact that this class is going to be on the internet keep you. We can edit that out or whatever. Okay? Or I might just get so long-winded that we don't have time for questions. You never know. But this is, as I'm saying from the beginning, a very introductory, we're not going to solve all the issues, nor are we even going to be able to scratch the surface in every area on this topic. So with that being said, if you're coming in thinking the next 45 minutes is going to solve all of our depression and anxiety and give us all the techniques we need to help all of our brothers and sisters who are dealing with depression and anxiety, set your expectations just a little bit lower. Okay? All right. Well, let's pray together and we'll get started. Our Father, we thank You that You are gracious to us, You're merciful, that we are fallen creatures, and as such, we have broken bodies, broken minds, broken souls. And we thank You that Christ, our great High Priest, put on our flesh and became fully man so that every aspect of who we are as human beings, body and soul, could be redeemed. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace as we talk about this particular topic today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I don't think there are any experts, complete true experts, on the topic of depression and anxiety. Prior to coming to Grace, many of you know that I spent quite a few years as a Christian counselor, working at a counseling center, and I have sat with people in my own family, but also in a counseling setting that deal with intense depression and anxiety. So I want to be clear, I'm not an expert, but I've sat with a lot of people who have walked through this issue. The challenge with this issue is that we live in a world where, like every other aspect of our lives, things can be mixed with worldly philosophies that diminish the truth of Scripture. And yet, some of us might have heard things like this: if you were a true Christian, you wouldn't get depressed or worried. Not only is that not biblical, it's potentially harmful and hurtful. So we have to balance two extremes. We're driving down a road, and what we want to avoid is going on either side of the road and hitting a ditch. The ditch on the one side is this one, which can come along with things like it's always sinful to take medication. It's always wrong to try to exercise more so that you feel like you're in a better mood, etc. Right? That's one ditch we want to avoid, that a true godly Christian can never experience depression or worry. The other ditch we want to avoid, however, is the ditch that says depression and anxiety is completely and solely a medical condition. And so in every case, there is no spiritual resource for it, and we should never seek to apply the truth of the Scripture to depression and anxiety. That's the other ditch. That's not biblical either. So let's think about this biblically today. We're going to make our focus in one particular text, and that's Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, we see a true God-centered believer who worked through very troubling thoughts and emotions. I think if the psalmist were to, and this could be one individual or an individual writing on behalf of the community, the covenant community, were to go sit down in a psychiatrist or a psychologist's office and tell them the kinds of ups and downs that they were having in Psalm 77, a diagnosis might follow. We can debate whether we should have all the kind of diagnostic criteria that we do in the world of psychology and counseling, but this is not just a simple, I feel a little sad today. It is intense. Let me read Psalm 77 to you. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You get the idea that this is not just occasional worry. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? That's the first half of the psalm. I want us to stay there for a few minutes. We'll get to the second half. This is indeed intense dealings with emotions and thoughts. So what's the situation? All right. So the writer says, essentially, I'm crying aloud to God. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. When I remember God, I moan. Now we, in this particular text, we're unsure of the issue that is causing the writer, or like I said, the community. This could be a communal psalm. Okay? We're unsure of all of the issues that are causing the writer to have this experience, except somehow there is a felt distance between God. And the distance is not, I haven't done my daily Bible reading for a week and I feel a little bit spiritually dry. The distance causes the writer to say things like, I'm thinking that God is not going to be gracious again. I cannot go to sleep because throughout the whole night, my eyelids will not close, my hands are completely raised, and I'm not getting any comfort. So this, whatever word we want to give it, this is more than simple, I'm a little sad. Okay. And so the question for us is, have you been there? Or might you know someone who has been there, either for a week or for a long, long season? I am so thankful that Psalm 77 is in the Bible. It's a psalm that I go to a lot, particularly sitting down with other people, because it is a psalm that reveals, this is the inerrant word of God, it is a psalm that reveals not necessarily that we can be depressed without any kind of sin, but rather that we can indeed, as human people, fallen, finite, experience quite a bit of shifts in emotions and in our thinking that needs to be reoriented, and yet still receive the comfort of the gospel and of the scriptures. So that's the situation in our psalm. Now let's look at the experience. We looked at this a little bit. Verse 4, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Verse 6, he says, I'm going to make a diligent search. He says literally, let me remember my song in the night. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And then he begins to question several things. And look at the severity of his questions. Now immediately, assuming most of us in this room are believers, immediately we know the answer to verse 7, 8, and 9. But look at the things that he questions. Will the Lord spurn forever? In other words, am I never going to know God's favor? Okay. Verse 8, he questions God's love. Are His promises at an end for all time? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Well, theologically we know the answer is no. God is love. He doesn't change. His love does not ever end. We know the answer theologically, but the felt experience of the writer or the community is, I'm wondering whether I'm going to know God's favor again, or I'm wondering if God has stopped being loving. Verse 9, he questions God's grace. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Now, if we were to stop the Sunday school lesson here and just have a dialogue for the rest of the time, I'm sure if we were honest, at least a fourth of us, if not a half or more of us, have had such questions. Maybe the words were different, but we've had such questions. And I just want us to sit with this text long enough to notice that the writer is troubled. And these are thoughts. These are beliefs. They're questions. Our questions are beliefs. They reveal things to us. The questions that we ask a lot of times reveal beliefs. And so that's why a lot of times we need to be careful avoiding the ditch that says, I'm depressed, so the Bible's not, the Bible doesn't speak to my depression. Because when we are depressed, whatever the root is, we'll deal with that in a minute, there are going to be things theologically that we question. So let me be clear. I'm not insinuating that reading our Bible more will take away all depression. But I am saying, particularly when we're depressed, there are theological things like God's love, God's favor, and God's grace that we wrestle to experience. Right? All right. So that's a little bit of the experience with the depression. Now let's talk about anxiety for just a moment. Anxiety goes by a lot of words. Worry, fear, being afraid, being jittery, right? I mean, we could throw up people who have panic attacks, all kinds of things. But there are several things that are involved when we're anxious. Okay. One would be our thinking patterns. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. We do have a harder time resting in God's sovereignty. Now, that may be the cause of our anxiety, or that may be a result of our anxiety, either one. This one is not meant to offend anyone. As a person who knows what it's like to occasionally be anxious, this is not meant to say that we're control freaks. But most people in America are control freaks. We are. But anxiety causes an increase felt need to control, right? And sometimes the spiritual anxieties that we experience, and I might offend you, I know this is the way for me, sometimes the spiritual anxieties that we experience are really, we keep bumping up against what Adam and Eve bumped up against. We are not God, but we want to be. Now, that's not to deny that there are physiological causes. We'll talk about that. But look at our country's situation. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, and whether you agree with the mental health world or not, just look at the statistics. It is estimated that anxiety disorders are the most commonly reported or diagnosed mental ailment in the United States, affecting 40 million adults age 18 or older, and 18% of the population. Now you may say, well, I don't really believe in secular psychology and counseling. Okay, that's fine. That's not why the statistic is here. The statistic is here because in order to get this diagnosis, you have to have anxiety beyond the norm. Everybody experiences some kind of anxiety at some point. Okay. But in order to be diagnosed with one of the many anxiety disorders, which makes up the 40 million adults in this statistic, you have to actually have anxiety that is above the norm. Okay. So whether we like all of the realities behind the things that we call mental illness or not, this is something that undoubtedly Christians are going to be a part of. We are in this 40 million adults. And this is just our country. So we have depression on the one hand, and then we have anxiety. I think Psalm 77 speaks to both. Questions like this reveal an anxiety. Will the Lord spurn forever? That reveals some depression, perhaps. It also can reveal an anxiety. Has God forgotten about me? You ever ask that? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? And we should say steadfast love there is a particular covenantal word. Right? Has God's covenantal arrangement with me stopped? Has He forgotten to be gracious? Sometimes the way that people say things, I don't know if you realize, kind of tips off what they're thinking. Has God forgotten to be gracious? That's a question that a depressed Christian might ask. But if you change the first word to what if, that's a question that an anxious Christian might ask. What if God has forgotten to be gracious? A lot of times anxiety really is full of the what ifs. What if this? What if that? What if this? What if that? So, anxiety and depression, this is not an exhaustive list. I just want to set the stage for the fact that even if we don't fully agree with the statistics or wonder how they arrived at it, there are 40 million people who seem to experience something. Now, lest we think that anxiety or depression is only a biological condition, we should be mindful of how brothers and sisters of bygone eras have dealt with this. I put a quote in here by Jeremiah Burroughs. This is not from the contentment book that we read. This is from something else. A treatise of earthly mindedness showing the great sin of thinking as the world thinks rather than thinking God's thoughts after Him. It might be a worthwhile one to pick up if you'd like to the contentment book. A little shorter too, by the way. Sometimes anxiety and or depression can reveal a heart-level idolatry. I'm going to say the word sometimes a lot, because I love everyone here, and I don't want anyone here to think that I'm assuming that any one of these slides encapsulates your stuff or your family stuff or your friend's stuff. But sometimes the way that we think in sinful patterns can make us depressed or anxious. Look what Burroughs says. So, in the things of the earth, an earthly-minded man or woman has his or her thoughts filled with distracting cares of the world. First, looking upon the things of the world as such great things, they think that if they are disappointed, they will be undone. You ever experience anxiety or depression when something that you've really set your heart and mind to doesn't happen? Even if it was a good thing? They look upon it as such a fearful, insufferable evil to be deprived of their estate and outward comforts in this world. Second, they don't look upon the means of provision for themselves and their families as having any certainty in it, which is a main thing to be considered. As for outward things in the world, they find by experience that there is uncertainty in them. And then, for any promise that there is in Scripture that God will provide for them and their families, alas, they dare not trust. That's a thing that of all means they think to be the weakest. Lord, have mercy upon us, they say. If they have nothing else to trust but a word of Scripture, they think of themselves as being most miserable and wretched. Now that may sound a little bit sharp, but essentially what he's saying is, if all they have is a sentence or two from God's mouth to their ears, it's not enough. Well, I don't think I have to convince you that even though this may not be the cause of every person's felt worry or felt sadness, this can indeed, a lifestyle of this, lead to anxiety and depression. Okay? And I'm using those words not necessarily in a clinical case. For some, it's clinical. Right? For some, it's just a low-grade lifestyle of worry, anxiety, or downness, depression. Okay. All right, so what are some causes? We're going to go really fast here. Some of you are going to agree with this and some of you aren't, because I'm going to make the case that there's not one cause. So for everyone in the room, you think it's completely spiritual. I want to press into that for you a little bit. If someone's here in the room and they think that it's only and always biological, I'm going to press you in that as well. So we are fallen people. Okay, we agree. We're fallen people. And as part of our fallenness, our minds and our bodies do not work the way they did prior to the fall. We don't know all of that completely, but we know in some ways we are broken people. We have broken minds, so our thought patterns, because of our sinful nature, are going to be broken. But our bodies are broken, and our bodies can be broken for a number of ways. Our development, our genetics, our diet. Some of us are regularly breaking our bodies, myself included. Our lifestyle. I mean, I want to get to the text a lot today, so I'm not going to linger here, but quite frankly, certain food choices that we make over 2 or 3 weeks will affect how we feel. It's not going to cure anxiety and depression for everybody, but there are just certain vitamins and minerals and healthy foods that if we just spent more time eating, that McDonald's would serve more of, we might feel a little better, right? So, again, I'm just making the point that we are fallen people and we have broken bodies and broken minds. So, sin and results of sin. Okay. Sin and results of sin, which oftentimes leads to sin. Okay. I mean, we can watch broken minds at work the moment after Adam and Eve fell. It was the woman that you gave me. Immediately, how was the mind working for Adam, the priest of the garden? It's not really my fault. Immediately, not calling sin his own, right? So, I hope I don't have to convince you that we are fallen people who have broken minds and broken bodies. And not all of our brokenness is literal sin on our part. But it can be the result of sin. And by that I just mean this. we owe our broken minds and our broken bodies to our shared nature with Adam and Eve. So in one sense, all of our brokenness, including how we feel and think, is a result of the fall. Emotional experience to sinful choices. So we make a sinful choice, or we're living in sin. If you're a Christian and you are living in sin and you know it, you're probably going to feel a little bit worried or a little bit down. Now, notice what I'm saying. Sometimes. Each of these bullet points is a sometime. So we shouldn't say to a person who's depressed and anxious, first thing, well, there's got to be a sin there. There might indeed be. But that's not necessarily always the case. Sometimes it is. Sometimes people have intense depression and anxiety in a Psalm 77 kind of way because they're in unrepentant sin. Remember David? He describes himself as literally wasting away because of his unrepentant sin, his unconfessed sin. Sounds like a little downness and worry to me. Now, sometimes it can be the result of emotional experiences that we receive from the hurt of others. So we might experience feelings of downness and worry because someone else has sinned against us. Your spouse leaves you, abandons you. I'm going to expect that you're going to experience downness and worry, I'm assuming. That's just one example. Someone murders someone that you love. I'm assuming that you're going to have a period of downness and worry, or both. And sometimes depression and anxiety reveals a need for biblical correction. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. I don't mean church discipline here. I just mean the correction of the Word, which may come through others or through the church corporate. But I simply mean sometimes it just reveals to us that we need to go to the Word. When I'm worried, I need to go to the Word. It may not take all of the feelings away, but it's an indicator to me. Warning light, I'm worried. What does the Lord say? I'm depressed. What does the Lord say? It might be I just need to lament. Lord, I have a broken mind and I cannot stop feeling down. But I'm coming to you in faith. We'll look at that in a minute. Other times it's, I need to go to the Word and see where I might need to repent of unrepentant sin. Okay. So before I leave this slide, let me assure everyone that the reason there are so many bullet points up here is because not every person's experience has the same root cause. Okay. We have to remember as Christians that we are body and soul. We are body and soul, which is why it's so important that in our confession we say, Jesus Christ took on a human existence of both body and soul. The ancient church fathers would say, what Jesus Christ did not assume, He cannot redeem. And by that they mean, Jesus wasn't partly human. He had a human body and a human soul, which never sinned. Every moment that we experience brokenness or we ourselves exhibit sinful brokenness, we need to remember that our identity is in one who has lived out humanity perfectly. That's why the incarnation is so crucial. My identity as a depressed or anxious or worried or whatever person is not in myself. It's in the flesh and blood of Christ. All right, so we could talk all day. I'm sure everyone has thoughts about these. I just wanted to make the case that there are going to be a variety of things going on. David Murray, in his little book, Christians Get Depressed Too, which I would encourage everyone to read, whether you feel like you're depressed or not. This book is wonderful because, A, if you are depressed, it's short. But, B, he walks you through Psalm 77, among other texts. He talks about different biblical characters and their existence in ways. He's a Reformed Presbyterian author. I say that only so you know that theologically he would be in a similar stream to where we are. He teaches at the same seminary that Joel Beakey is at, but he talks about how to do cognitive work on ourselves, and he gives you some very practical suggestions. Christians Get Depressed Too. If you're not depressed, read this book because someone who you are in community with is going to be depressed, and it might help you because he makes the argument, hey, Christians get depressed too. Very helpful. It's in the library. Yep. And if someone checks it out, I can give you my copy. But yeah, we've got it right on the bookshelf there, and I've got an extra copy if anybody needs it. But look what he says here. There are three simplistic extremes that we should avoid. First, that it is all physical. He's right. Second, that it is all spiritual. Third, that it's all mental. Now the rest of the book fleshes all that out. I encourage you to get that. I want to move on. But I think that's a very helpful quote. If you just read the Bible, cover to cover, you will find people experiencing certain emotions that are the result, clearly, of spiritual things. But that's not the only human experience. All right. So let's look at Psalm 77 and see what the move towards hope is. Psalm 77, verse 10. By the way, Psalm 77 is very helpful because the writer moves from these extremes that he was experiencing to applying biblical counseling to himself. But if you ever want to read another psalm like that, read Psalm 88. It doesn't actually end with the writer feeling better. So I would encourage you to read both. We're just looking at Psalm 77 today, but Psalm 88 is very helpful. Look at the shift. He said, after all these verses, right, and I'm going to encourage you to think of Psalm 77 not as a 5-minute conversation, but perhaps as a season of life. Okay? Right? You ever think about Job? We went through Job here six or 7 years ago. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I like to assume for some, that's going to be an immediate reaction. Then for others, the space of time between the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Might be like a 10-year gap. So, the shift here could be an immediate one, or it could be over a period of time. But he says, then I said, I will appeal to this. Look what he goes to. To the years of the right hand of the Most High. Right hand there not being a literal body part, but of the years of God's favor. The right hand is the position of favor. Right? So I'm going to appeal to God's goodness to me and to us in the past. And then he literally just walks over these verses to all these things, which I would encourage you to regularly do in your thoughts. So, I feel this way. I'm going to go to these things, to the years of God's cherished, His favor of His cherished people. And he goes verses 11 and 12 to God's deeds, verse 13 to God's identity, verse 14 and 15 to God's personal involvement, verse 16 through 18 to God's power, verses 19 through 20 to God's salvation. Look what he does. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? God's identity. Verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Let me just be quite blunt here. When you're experiencing the depth of depression and anxiety that's possible, simply remembering the gospel is not going to take it away. But it is a very opportune moment to remember what God has done. We'll see this in just a moment. But if God has already redeemed you from your worst darkness, which is sin, He certainly is worth thinking about in a lesser darkness, depression. You may say, well, how could you call depression a lesser darkness? Well, I think we all agree depression is actually worse than being eternally lost from the God of the universe. Depression is not as bad. It's bad. God has delivered us from our deepest darkness. So we should consider that. If God has already delivered us from our deepest darkness, and we're His cherished possession, as He says, then in this lesser darkness, it's worth me remembering. Okay? It may not change all of your emotions. I just fear that if we say that all depression and anxiety is only biological, we'll say, that gives me a reason not to consider the goodness of God. That gives me a reason not to reflect on the gospel. And that's when we may need it the most. Verse 16 through 18, the writer says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." He's recounting God's work among the Israelites, okay? Redeeming them from Exodus through the water. "The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, your lightnings lighted up the world, the earth trembled and shook." I know that this is hard, but we have to sink our teeth into it. When I'm worried about, okay, what's going to happen with one of my kids? Or what's going to happen with this thing or that thing? Remembering that that thing is much smaller than the entirety of the weather that God controls. The entirety of the gravity that keeps all of the planets in orbit, or whatever it is that keeps the planets in orbit. God controls those things. So it's worth remembering when I'm feeling sad, when I'm feeling worried, that God is powerful. It's just, if I'm honest, usually what I want to say is, God, use your power this way. But the psalmist doesn't necessarily do that. The psalmist just says, this is who God is. Verse 19 and 20, he remembers God's saving work. "Your way through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." That's crucial. God, you saved us through the water, but we didn't see your footprints. There's faith here. "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Okay, so again, the community behind Psalm 77, or the writer behind Psalm 77, is moving towards hope. Now, we're not given a verse 21. Verse 21 could say, "And I still felt sad, but I felt somewhat comforted." Verse 21 could say, "It didn't change how I felt, but I felt more secure in God." Or it could say, "And this made everything better." We're not actually told the outcome emotively of what happened. We're just given a path to follow that Psalm 77 gives us. Again, compare it with Psalm 88. There's clearly no change there. But there's a move here towards remembering God. And we need to remember God experientially. Okay? You may say, "Well, Ryan, I love the Bible, but how does remembering God bringing the people through the Exodus? I mean, that's not about me." Well, it is in a way. You preach the gospel to yourself. You start with Genesis 3:15, you walk all the way through. You spend 5 minutes going, "This is what God has done to redeem me." And then you move to all of these things. This is what God has done. He's taken me from this or that sin and given me His Son's righteousness as my identity. You begin to apply it to your own life. Don't just read about the Red Sea and think, "Well, that's about Moses, but what about me?" In some way, the Red Sea was pointing to something that was very much about you. More about God than you, but very much about you. God's redemption. How has God personally been involved in your life? "Lord, you sent me this community, or this person, or this mentor, or this such and such." God's power. "Lord, I remember when one of my children almost died and I saw your power." You begin to experientially write your own psalm. It's not scripture, but you write your own psalm. You dig in. I think sometimes we think that biblical counseling is simply just reading Bible verses, and that's not what it is at all. It's applying the truth of God's Word to our very experience and to our very lives. Just be careful not to do it the other way around. Taking our experience and applying it to the Bible. Does that make sense? We have to let the Bible speak to our experience. All right, I don't want to run out of time here, so let's keep moving. So what are our lessons from this passage? True believers can experience discouragement, deep depression, or anxiety. Now you may be saying, "Well, duh, half of us in this room are here. Why is that a point?" But I want to be clear. No one in this room is doubting that there are people likely in this room or that we're attached to that are depressed. I want you to see the phrase "true believers." True believers. The psalmist is a believer. This is not the time for me to get off track, but just to remind you, Old Testament saints are believers. People aren't saved two different ways. Whoever wrote Psalm 77 was saved by the blood of Christ. So we'll call them believer, right? They had less knowledge, but they were looking to the promise. So true believers, people who are redeemed, people who are converted, can indeed experience discouragement, deep depression, or anxiety. Paul, Jude, deal with certain expectations in the body life of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I want to try not to take these out of context too much, but "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." This is spiritual, but if we had time to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14 in context, we'll see that it's not only completely spiritual needs. Jude verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Paul describes Christians, particularly those who are suffering for the name of Christ, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sometimes I think, and I'm stealing this from a discussion that Christy and I were having based on a sermon that she was listening to, so maybe I'll give you more information about that later, but sometimes I think in the Christian life, we assume that closeness in community is sharing sorrows, but not sharing rejoicing. We're a close-knit body if we all can really talk about our sorrows. And we need to. We need to. We need the body of Christ, right? Christians aren't saved to the church universal to meet their needs. We're saved to local bodies, right? But sometimes we need to constantly press into shared rejoicing. So I'm not negating that we need to be sorrowful, but I just feel like in the 21st century, it's perhaps common to say, my church is good at community if we do sorrows well. But what if it's also the other? My church is good at community if we do rejoicing in God well. So true believers should be prepared that people in our midst are going to experience depression, discouragement, anxiety. Here's one. Crying out to God in the midst of discouragement and depression is an act of faith. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying faith needs to be tainted with discouragement and depression. It's just I fear that we forget that one of the lessons of Psalm 77 is that when I'm depressed, an act of faith is crying out to God. When I am worried, when I am discouraged, an act of faith is crying out to God. Does everybody see that? I'm not saying we should all be happy that everyone's going to experience depression and discouragement. I am saying I would hate for us to say I can only have true faith if I have happy feelings. Does that make sense? He cries out to God. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. Right? We have a biblical example of someone exhibiting faith here. What is faith? Going to the Lord, in a sense. Right? Day of trouble. Have faith. Depression and anxiety usually require some reorienting of our thoughts. We can look at the spiritual examples, verses 7 through 9. God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. The psalmist needed to be reminded, no, God has not forgotten to love you. God has not forgotten to be gracious. Right? You can see the reorienting of his thoughts from 10 to 20, all the things we went through a few minutes ago. But self, when we are really in the depths of depression and anxiety, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes the self becomes too much of a focus. You potentially will say, or you'll hear others say, depression is my identity. It's who I am. That's theologically inaccurate. It's not who you are. You're either in Christ or not in Christ. Depression may be a short season or a lifelong season that you experience. But it's not who you are if you're in Christ. No one can understand depression but me. Or no one can understand my depression but me. Either one. Here's the challenge with this one. It's actually sort of a logical fallacy. If you're depressed and you say no one can understand depression but me, you're discounting the very thing that you want everyone else to consider. You're saying, my depression, I'm the only one that can understand it. What happens to your neighbor in the pew next to you? They're not you. What if they're depressed? Do they not understand it? Right? So self can become a little bit of the focus, and so we have to realize that when I'm down, there's going to be a warning light that comes on that says, I'm going to have to work extra hard not to be focused on self only. Others, we need to reorient our thoughts. No one cares. Everyone is against me. Let me just be raw and blunt for a minute. When we experience depression or perhaps anxiety, we think these thoughts. And when we when we experience them, when we think them, we actually have to do the mental work of working through them. That's not actually true, but it feels true, and we live in the 21st century when everything is about our feelings. If I feel it, it must be true. Right? We apply that today in our secular world to the topic of sexuality, but we need to apply it to our own feelings of depression and anxiety as well. Right? That's not actually true. Now, yes, the church needs to rush in and help us to see that's not true. But we have to do the work as well. We have to say, I don't have the mental energy for this, but Lord, I need to reorient my thoughts every day based on the Scriptures about You, about myself, about others. Four. And there's only five of these, so we're almost done. Periods of discouragement, depression, and anxiety can strengthen our faith. This is what I mean. The writer's questioning in verses 7, 8, and 9 is really a confession that he needs God. And at the end of Psalm 77, he's been furthered in resting in God. You see, this is, in some sense, potentially a part of the sanctifying process. When I'm down, when I'm anxious, and I have to think, wait a minute, let me reflect on God's sovereignty. Let me reflect on God's favor, His love, His grace. That's something that the Lord can use to strengthen our faith. Have you ever thought about it that way? Wow, I'm a person who wrestles with anxiety. What if the Lord is going to... I'm a person who wrestles with depression. What if the Lord is actually going to further me in the faith as I wrestle with this? Fifth, we are to press in toward the person and Word of God in our discouragement, depression, or anxiety. John Calvin, the reason why so many examples of the grace of God contribute nothing to our profit and fail in edifying our faith is that as soon as we have begun to make them the subjects of our consideration, our inconstancy, our inability to stay focused on them and to keep doing them, draws us away to something else. And thus, at the very beginning, commencement, our minds soon lose sight of them. That's so true. In other words, Psalm 77, 10 through 20 is a lifelong process. Sixth, I lied to you. I guess there's six instead of five. Maybe it's the sermon that there are five. We'll see. God has already freed you from your deepest darkness, so trust Him in this temporal one. Now, I have to be blatantly honest with you. For some, that's going to ring hollow. I'm not naive enough to think that that statement is going to be warmly embraced by everyone to the same degree. We've already said some may have short seasons, some may have lifelong seasons. Some may struggle because of their broken body, their physiological components, their biological components, their psychological ones. We're not arguing that the cause is always and only spiritual. But we are arguing that everything in our life is always an opportunity to grow in the spiritual. Does that make sense? So, Paul can say, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You and I might be depressed and anxious for the rest of our lives. But no matter how dark it gets, there has been a deeper darkness that we've been freed from. And so when we're tempted to think this is the deepest darkness, no one cares, and God has forgotten to be gracious, just have to press to this temporal moment that I'm experiencing this is a moment that comes after God already lavishing me with His grace, love, and mercy and freeing me through the cross by my deepest darkness. And this one, even though it feels like 80 years, is actually temporal. Doesn't make all the feelings go away. It might. Doesn't make all the feelings go away. But we malnourish ourselves if we don't, in our depression and our anxiety, get earthy and bold with the text. Puritan Timothy Rogers, one that we don't often hear from, he wrote a book entitled Trouble of Mind and Disease of Melancholy. The Puritans, again, I don't want to Yes, they had faults. They were wonderful in a lot of ways. But one of the things that they were good at, I mean, you may think Puritans were always writing systematic theologies. A lot of times their works were about depression, about anxiety. This is one of them. He writes this: "Let us always wait and hope for that eternal felicity, happiness, but more than a 21st century happiness, which will at length dawn upon all the people of God in the great morning of the resurrections. At their entrance into heaven, there will be joy indeed. There is no night there. This world, because of its lowness, is subject to inundations and miseries and innumerable vicissitudes of pain and grief. But that high and glorious world is the place of triumph and victory. Then we shall see our sin, which made us weep, be totally defeated. Then we shall see that the devil who tempted us be trodden under our feet and never able to tempt us anymore. Oh, what a glorious morning that will be, that has no cloud to obscure its light and will never be followed with a sad or gloomy night." So our experience of depression is actually, I'm going to use a big word, an eschatological, an end times kind of thing. We have to press into what is coming. So, before we pray, if you're depressed, if you're anxious, it doesn't mean that you're not a true believer. If you're depressed, if you're sad, you don't need to tell the whole church about it in order to feel like you're in community. But you might want to consider, is there someone in the body that I can trust? And make sure there's someone who you know to be a person of the Word that I can trust to actually benefit me in this. And if you are depressed and or anxious, you don't need to wear a scarlet letter. But know that you're going through something which may at times make it even harder for you to think rightly about God, self, and others. So it is all the more reason to interpret your thoughts through the lens of the Scriptures. Does that make sense? Got 2 minutes so that our kids aren't sitting out there. 2 minutes. Questions? I got long-winded. Yeah. Well, that's a good question. It's a broad one. I would say in general, both can be good, but I think we in our society almost press individuality more than we should. Other societies have pressed community, perhaps at the expense of the individual. But I think in our culture, we have a hard time sometimes in America needing and wanting the help of others. Yeah, Chad? Sure. I'd love to have more time to talk, but we need to pray so that our commons area can come in. So let's pray together. Talk to the elders. If you want to have a conversation with me, let's do it. Let's talk. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Help us as broken people on the Calvary Road, pilgrims that we are, struggling to rightly discern various causes and roots and the need to understand certain things. But Lord, help us to not forget in the sight of it all our identities in Christ. And so we can be at the same same time Christian and one who struggles. Just help us to struggle well and faithfully. In Jesus' name.